Well, good evening.
Evening.
A warm welcome to our evening service at Christchurch, Edinburgh. It's good to be together this evening, good to come and worship our God. Just a few things to mention as we begin. We've got sign-up sheets at the back for the church weekend away, the last weekend in October. So if anyone wants to come with that, please fill a form out and get it back to me. As soon as you can, really, but preferably kind of a couple of weeks before you go away at the latest, be appreciated. And that's looking like it'll be a good weekend, especially after all the kind of been going on with not being able to have services for so long. And it'll be a good time to really get away, be together, and enjoy fellowship and enjoy some teaching as well. Our services are the same as usual this week coming, Wednesday. Prayer meeting at 7:30 and next Sunday at 11 and 6 again. I think that's all I need to mention. Got the thumbs up from the boss, so we're good. Let me read from God's word as a call to worship from Psalm 96, where the psalmist writes, "O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." We're going to declare praises to God together just now. We're going to sing together a version of Psalm 96. Sing to God new songs of worship. And we'll stand together to sing that. Let's stand. Leading us in our singing. We thank you that we're able to gather around your word to spend time thinking about it together. And we thank you that you're not a God who is far off, but instead that you're a God who indwells his people, that you're a God who speaks to his people through the reading and the proclamation of your word. We thank you that for all that you've revealed in your word, for all that it teaches us about our own rebellion and our inability to restore our relationship with you that we have spoiled through our sinfulness. And we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are sinners who are helpless to change, that we are a people who in our own strength have and will reject you and your rule at every opportunity we get. And so this evening we give you thanks that your word is so relevant to us, that it speaks of the universal problem that every single one of us has, that we have all fallen short of your glory, that we all deserve to be under your judgment and wrath. We thank you that your word doesn't just speak of our sinfulness, but that it also reveals to us that there is a Redeemer, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, to die for us, to take upon himself the punishment that we each deserve. We thank you that although we are unrighteous and unfaithful, that the one who is completely righteous and completely faithful stood in our place. We thank you that the Lord Jesus drank the cup of your wrath down to the very dregs in order that all sinners may come to him and be granted salvation if we confess him to be Lord of our lives. And as your people today, we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as our Savior, as the one who has made a way for us to come into a relationship with you. We thank you that in Christ we are made to be new creations, that the old has gone and the new has come. We thank you that you call us to be holy, for you are holy. Help us by your Spirit to live lives that are distinct in this world. Help us in light of everything that you have done for us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus, to live lives that are set apart for you. Help us to live faithfully for you in this fallen world, remembering that we are not of this world, but instead we are just passing through. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you and to live this life for you and in light of the great assurance of everlasting life that we've received through faith in our great Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and in whose name we gather this evening. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to read from the Bible now. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, that David started on a few weeks ago. This week we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 21 through to verse 30. So Matthew 5, reading from verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us this evening. We're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing that faithful one, so unchanging.
Changing world, you alone are the one that we can rest and rely upon. Lord, we thank you that you're the God who has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. You've come near to lead us away from sin and to lead us into your presence. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our great Saviour and King this evening. And we thank you that he has done for us what we could not do ourselves. We're dependent upon you for every day. We thank you for the many gifts that you have lavished upon us, for our homes and our families and our neighbours and our friends. Lord, we thank you in particular for the work of the gospel in our midst. We praise you this evening for the forgiveness of our many sins and for the gift of your Holy Spirit who indwells our lives and places us into Christ and brings us into your family of faith. And we pray this evening that that work that you have begun, you would continue, not only in our own lives and our own church, but across our city and across our land. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who, when he starts a good work in us, is faithful to complete it. And we pray for the work of the gospel taking place across our city. We thank you for the many gospel churches that we have in Edinburgh and across East Lothian. We pray in particular for our brothers and sisters at Holyrood and Chalmers and Carruthers and Charlotte Chapel and Abbey Hill and Midbury Community Church and Buccleuch and St. Columbus, for Leith Free Church. We pray in particular for them as they look to a period of vacancy and uncertainty. Lord, grant them wisdom and guidance as they look to the future. We pray for Cornerstone and for Grace Church in Leith and for Athol. Lord, may you empower and bless your people that the gospel of Jesus Christ may be made known in this city and many may come to faith. We pray for Joe Hall, recently inducted and ordained in Aberdeen. And we pray for him as he starts his ministry there. We remember too Will Lind, who's moving to Dundee to be an assistant. And we pray that you would grant to him and his family your blessing and your guidance and your help in these days of transition. We pray for Ali and Julie down in Haddington, asking that you might continue to build your church in that community and richly bless all their endeavours for your glory. Lord, we know that we live in a church where, live in a world where your church is often persecuted and opposed, and believers endure many hardships. We pray for those across the Middle East, and particularly for believers in Afghanistan, for those in underground churches and Muslim-majority nations. Lord, we pray for your protection, and we pray that you would work out your good purpose in the midst of all that's going on and bring honour to your name. We pray for those in our fellowship who are ill and sick, who are struggling. Lord, may they know your hand upon their lives, strengthening them in faith and love and hope. For those who have been bereaved, Lord, may they know the presence of the Good Shepherd. We pray in particular for Donald and Christine out in Zambia, for our brothers and sisters in Malawi. We pray for those struggling in our own fellowship. Lord, may we together know your help in these days, that you might lead us in your ways and in your paths of righteousness. And as we open up your word this evening, we pray that you would be the one who would be our teacher and instructor. You would minister to us through its message. We thank you that your word is a living word. We thank you that it's a powerful word. We thank you that it's able to build us up in our faith and strengthen our hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Lord, may it do its work this evening. And may we be helped to see Jesus and so drawn to love him more and more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at the passage that James read for us a little earlier, we're going to sing once again, this time an older hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene." And again, as the music plays, we stand to sing this to you. This morning, I just didn't quite have it to try and pack it all in and to do the whole thing. So we're going to split it into two. We'll look at the verses 21 through 30 this evening, and then, God willing, verses 31 through 48 next Sunday evening. We begin with a quotation from a book. You'll probably guess the book very quickly, but here it goes. "Honey," said Piglet to himself in a thoughtful way, as if it were now settled, "I'll dig the pit while you go and get the honey." "Very well," said Pooh, and he stomped off. As soon as he got home, he went to the larder, and he stood on a chair, and he took down a very large jar of honey from the top shelf. It had "Honey," H-U-N-N-Y, written on it. But just to make sure, he took off the paper cover and looked at it. And it looked just like honey. "But you never can tell," said Pooh. "I remember my uncle saying once that he'd seen cheese just this color." So he put his tongue in and took a large lick. "Yes," he said, "it is. No doubt about that. And honey, I should say, right down to the bottom of the jar." "Unless, of course," he said, "somebody put cheese in at the bottom just for a joke. Perhaps I had better go a little further, just in case. Heffalumps don't like cheese, same as me." "Ah," He gave a deep sigh. I was right. It's honey right the way down. We said a few weeks ago that Jesus is speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount about the kind of righteousness that his disciples are to display in their lives. He's talking about the righteousness of the kingdom of God. A righteousness, you'll remember, that must exceed or surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that must be more than simply skin deep. A righteousness that must be more than just on the surface of things. A righteousness that must go right down to the bottom of the jar. And in order to highlight and illustrate the true nature of that righteousness, Jesus turns to the commands or the demands of the Old Testament law. And what he does is he contrasts the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with their kind of minimalist and external interpretation of the law with that of his own. Jesus wants his people, his followers, to delight in God himself in a way that goes right to the very bottom of the jar and pervades the whole of their lives, not just a little part here or a little part there. And so in the following verses, the verses we're looking at tonight, Jesus contrasts the false righteousness and misunderstanding of the law held by the Pharisees with his own authoritative interpretation. We look this evening at verses 21 through 30. As Jesus, you'll notice as James read the passage, as Jesus speaks about two of the Ten Commandments, Commandment 6 and Commandment 7. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. And as we wrestle and look at what Jesus says here, I want you to notice with me really three things that Jesus reveals to us in these verses. And the first is this, is that Jesus here reveals to us the true nature of the law's demand. With both these commandments, you'll notice that Jesus begins by outlining the kind of interpretation that was favored by the Pharisees. And he contrasts what others say about the law with what he himself says. He contrasts the meaning of the law according to the religious tradition of his day and the teachers of old with his own exposition and understanding. We need to understand that Jesus is not attacking the law, but he is confronting the traditional teaching of the rabbis. You have heard it said, verse 21, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, raka, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus, speaking here about the sixth commandment, says that it's not just a commandment that's about the shedding of blood or the killing of someone in an unlawful manner. He says the fact that you haven't actually murdered someone does not mean that you have not broken or transgressed this commandment. You see, what the rabbis tried to do was they tried to narrow the scope of the commandment. And what Jesus does is reveal its full force and depth. Jesus teaches here that this commandment has to do with our inner thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. According to Jesus, harboring anger, hurling insults, belittling others is to break this commandment. I mean, the fact that we have not taken the lives of others does not mean that we are without guilt or without sin in God's eyes. When we lash out at others and speak ill of others with our tongues, we can do incredible damage. Jesus is saying here, you've heard it said that if you don't physically kill someone, then you've really obeyed or fulfilled this command. But what I say to you is the real issue is the anger that's in your heart. And the word anger here is a word that means to kind of swell up. It's something that grows. Perhaps it begins with dislike, distaste, and then it grows to include resentment. It's kind of slow boiling kind of anger. Not a sort of rage that just suddenly flares up, but a kind of graduated anger. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is it's about this command, it's about the way that we treat others. If you're looking down your nose at someone, what you're really saying is, you're less important than I am. And that's what he's saying is wrong here. That's what he's saying leads to murder and is in fact a form of it. It's the very opposite, you see, of love. Love says, you are more important than I am. Contempt says, I'm more important than you are. If looks could kill, we sometimes say, don't we? Well, looks could kill. Then mustn't we all say that we've all been guilty of murder? And it's the same with the seventh commandment. You have heard it said, Jesus says, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you see again what Jesus is getting at here. According to Jesus, adultery is not simply a matter of the outward action. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus speaking here about sexual immorality out with the covenant of marriage. It's not forbidding attraction which exists between men and women, but he's speaking about the deep-seated lust which can often consume and devour people. Sexual desire is very real, it's very powerful. But outside of its proper context, it can be very dangerous. Sex was designed by God for the safety and the commitment and the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Sex was designed for that relationship of complete trust and interdependence in marriage. It's about the giving of ourselves completely and wholeheartedly to another. So when people sleep around or jump into bed with one person or another, they are in fact using sex against its created purpose. Sex is addictive and addicting if not used properly. It can enslave people. And so not without reason does Jesus warn against harboring lustful, adulterous thoughts. Because the result of an adulterous heart is more often than not guilt and fear and insecurity and shame. Often it brings feelings of worthlessness, anxiety, loneliness. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He is revealing the true nature of the laws and demands. It's not just about outward action, it's about what's going on inside. It's interesting in the Gospels how in encounters with those who were very confident of their own righteousness, how often Jesus points to the law and the righteousness required there. Time and time again, Jesus uses the law to bring about conviction of sin. For example, he does that with the rich ruler in Luke 18, with the lawyer who asks him, you remember, who is my neighbor in Luke 10? Both those cases, Jesus tries to get his inquisitor to see the extent of the righteousness and love that God requires. It's not just about outward action, fulfilling certain things. That can be, we could all do that. It's about something more. The law of God, according to Jesus, probes below the surface of our lives. It cuts deeply into our thought lives and our imagination. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, remember the depth of the law's demands. None of us, you see, can claim the moral high ground here or think ourselves better or more superior to others. Why? Because all of us have sinned and fallen short. No wonder we need a Savior. And that brings me to the second thing here. Not just that Jesus reveals the true nature of the law's demands that go well beyond what the Pharisees and scribes were saying. Secondly, Jesus reveals the true nature and the serious nature of human sin. You can't help but notice in these words of Jesus the way in which he frequently refers to judgment and to hell. Clearly, Jesus, unlike many modern clerics, was not ashamed or embarrassed to speak about the reality of hell. Because according to Jesus, sin is serious, and sin has, or brings with it, serious consequences. You've heard it said, verse 21, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Here is the ultimate consequence of sinful rebellion against God. It is separation eternally from God. Hell is what sinners choose. Sin has eternal consequences. Hell is where rebellion against our Creator ultimately takes human beings. Hell, therefore, demonstrates, doesn't it, the seriousness and the horror of human sin. You see, the breaking of God's law is no small or trifling matter. This is, lots of people do not understand this. Lots of Christians sometimes don't understand this. In one of his books, Dale Ralph Davis relates a story, I think taken from Cornelius Ryan's book, The Last Battle, involved an account of the Red Army troops overrunning Berlin, spring 1945. Many of the Russian troops were simple peasants. They were unfamiliar with the amenities of modern city life. Bathroom plumbing was in particular a mystery to them. And so they used the toilets to wash and peel potatoes. They didn't know what the bathrooms were for. They couldn't find any outhouses, and so they left urine and excrement everywhere. Ralph Davis says a Russian soldier might stare at a German toilet, but he just didn't get it. It didn't compute. And that's the way that many people look at these verses. They read them, they go into moral hysterics. They don't get it. Some are uncomfortable, even embarrassed by the words of Jesus here. But what I want to say is that the problem here is not with Jesus. The problem's with us. The problem is that we don't get it. What don't we get? Well, according to Jesus, human sin is rebellion against God and a despising of the honour of God's name. It's robbing God of his glory. And it's therefore no trivial matter. Sin is a dagger plunged into the heart of the eternal God. It is a violation of his pure and perfect character. It's horrific. That idea that we are accountable for the lives that we lead and the decisions that we take. Now, people don't like to hear that. And the point that Jesus makes here is that this sinful rebellion against God, that's not just a matter of outward actions, but a matter really of the heart, is such a serious matter. It's far too common, even today, amongst even evangelical believers, to have a view of human sin that sees it something as light, almost inconsequential. As if it didn't really matter. It does matter. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Since all of our lives are lived out before our Creator, then our whole lives are open to his scrutiny. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Luke 12, 2 and 3, Jesus himself said, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop." You see what Jesus is saying? He said, all will ultimately be revealed and uncovered. Our minds and our hearts, we may be able to hide things from others, but these things are not hidden from the gaze of God. What a comforting thought, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, of course, some are appalled at what Jesus teaches here. It's very negative. Disturbing. It seems as if Jesus is trying to frighten us. Well, maybe in a sense he is. And maybe he is right to. Because if hell and judgment exist, then surely we are right to be afraid of it. And Jesus is right to warn us of it. Some years ago, the American Baptist preacher was a man called Al Martin. He was a very well-known speaker years ago. And he came over to the UK and he spoke at a Ministers for Terror that was hosted in my church in Glasgow. And at one point in his address, he had attempted to do an impersonation of him because he had a great voice. "Oh, dear boys, he talked like that. Anyway, in this address he was giving, ministers gathered, and there were some folks from our church in the kitchen making the lunch or whatever. And he was illustrating the importance of warning people about hell. And he was a really demonstrative preacher, really. You know, and he said to us, if there was a fire suddenly raging in the building, he said, you wouldn't be likely to be going around to say to people, "Excuse me, do you mind if I just interrupt for a moment? You know, there's a fire in the building. You know, do you think you could maybe think about getting out?" And all that sort of thing. He said, no. He said, no, you're not doing that. There's fire in the building. That's what he did. I mean, everybody came rushing out of the kitchen, looking at it was. But you get the point. There's nothing wrong in warning people if it stirs them to action. If the fire is real, we want somebody to tell us. We want somebody to warn us. We want somebody to do it in a way that will make us understand that it's a serious situation. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's revealing the serious nature of sin as an offence against a holy God, to whom we are all accountable. And if we treat such things lightly and if we leave sin unchecked and embraced, then we may be in danger of being led into hell itself. So that leads us to the third thing here. Jesus reveals the true demands of God's law. He reveals the true nature of human sin. But thirdly, he also speaks about and reveals the true nature of repentance. Because in both these commandments, these illustrations from the law in Commandment 6 and 7, you'll notice that Jesus does not stop at simply revealing or exposing human sinfulness. In both these illustrations, he goes on to urge a change of direction. It's what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is not, as some people think, just feeling sorry for our sins. Sorrow and regret are not repentance. Seeing that you're a sinner and feeling guilt over one's sin is not repentance. I've met many people who get quite emotional about their sins and the things they've done. But it never goes any further than that, because you never see any change of direction in their lives. True repentance involves forsaking sin. True repentance involves change. And that is what Jesus speaks about in these verses. Verses 23 through 26. If you're offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest he accuse you and hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. You will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus speaking here again, the sixth commandment, and he uses two illustrations to make the point that repentance should be immediate and urgent. That first illustration, drawn from the temple, from the act of worship, he says, if you know there's something between your brother and you, then go and be reconciled before you offer your gift of worship. Your worship is a sham if you allow broken or botched relationships to fester unattended. Much better to leave the worship service and go and sort things out immediately than go through things, through something that's gnawing away at your heart and your soul. It's interesting the way Jesus puts things here. Not if you have something against your brother, notice that, but rather if you know that your brother has something against you. Quite interesting. Stop singing. Leave the Bible study. Walk away from the Lord's table. Go and sort it out with them. Resolve things now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not next month. Not at some future date. Not when you think things have blown over. Sort it out now, says Jesus. Do not allow anger and resentment and bitterness to simmer below the surface of your life. How destructive that is to Christian worship. And this second illustration here from the law court, I think the point is similar. He's saying, well, if you don't sort things out immediately, things could escalate and get worse. He's saying, sort it out now before it gets worse. Jesus is kind of encouraging a kind of immediacy, an urgency about our repentance. He's saying, look, don't put things off. deal with them now. You know, we're all that. I'm the world's worst at putting things off. I'm always putting things off. Any kind of job around the house, well, you know, I'll put it off. Next year, next, yeah, there are things we all do that. Some of us maybe are more prone than others. But here's something we mustn't put off. If there's something between us and another, we need to sort it out. I know, and I find Christians, oh, well, they've wronged me, I'm going to wait until they come and see the cure. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you go and sort it out. You sort it out. Sinful anger and resentment that work in the heart must be dealt with, and dealt with quickly. And that's true also in Jesus' teaching about the seventh commandment, doesn't it? Again, Jesus calls here for action and for real repentance. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Here is a rigorous and radical repentance that Jesus is calling for. Now, what does he mean when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, you know, scoop it out, throw it away? Or if your right hand causes you to sin, lop it off and throw it away? What is Jesus driving at here? I do not think he means this in a literal sense. Because, you know, take the example, if you pluck out your right eye, nothing to stop you looking lustfully with your left eye. And indeed, even if you pluck out both eyes, your imagination is well capable of filling in the blanks. So, you know, if we take that literal view, Jesus' words here are not radical enough. Now, the point is this, that the disciple of Jesus must be prepared to take drastic measures to avoid illicit sexual lust and to deal with sin in the heart. There must be a hatred of sin and an opposition to it in our lives and in our hearts. We're not to cozy up to it, we're to deal with it in a ruthless manner. The Christian life involves an ongoing struggle against sin. John White titled his book on the Christian life, The Fight. It's a good title. We are to have a passion for God that means that we will take steps necessary to deal with sin in our hearts. And at the very least, that means not feeding our minds and imagination with things that can stir up sexual lust. And so, gentlemen, that means not feeding our souls on pornographic images that present women as objects designed simply for our sexual gratification. What a problem there is in our society in these days with this very thing. We have it in our primary school. It also involves us being careful about the kind of music and films and books that we're allowing to shape our thinking and our view of the world. Because often many of these things present a mindset that normalizes sin and what is displeasing to God. It might be entertaining, and it might be funny, and it might be humorous, but they may also be poison to our hearts and our minds and our souls. Plucking out your right eye or cutting off your right hand may mean getting rid of certain things. It may mean, you know, becoming a bit of a cultural outsider. But according to Jesus, it's the cultural outsiders who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Sin is serious, and so must be our repentance. Jesus is not looking simply for righteousness that is skin deep. He's not looking at our lives simply on the surface. He's looking right to the bottom of the jar. And he's asking us, how much do you love me? Are you going to put me first in your life? Are you going to make changes? I began with a cartoon. Let me close with another. The comic strip, Peanuts. Charlie Brown speaking to one of his many conversations with Lucy. He says, and besides, never forget that beauty is only skin deep. Lucy replies, I deny that. My beauty is not only on the surface, it goes down deep, layer after layer after layer. Yes, sir, I have a very thick beauty. And that is what Jesus wants to reproduce in our lives. A very thick beauty. One that goes deep down, layer after layer after layer. How does he do that? Does it by coming into our lives and into our hearts? Does it by showing us the cross? Does it by revealing not only our utter sinfulness and brokenness, but by revealing to us his amazing love for us? For true repentance always involves us seeing something of the grace and the mercy and the love of God in the gospel. If we don't see that, if we don't see his amazing love and amazing mercy and amazing grace towards us, we will always remain far away from him. We'll be cowering in the far country, or we'll be wallowing in the pigsty, or we'll be trying to live as a hired servant rather than as a son or daughter of the king. Friends, don't wallow in your sin and guilt. Instead, don't run away from God. Don't run away from Jesus. Run towards him and put your faith and trust in your life in his hands. Allow him to rule and reign in your heart. Run towards him this evening. And discover for yourself a beauty and a righteousness that is always more than skin deep. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for these hard words of Jesus. We thank you for your law, and for the way that it exposes and reveals our sin. We thank you for that reminder that sin is a serious matter. We thank you that you call us to lives of repentance. Lord, help us to be always turning away from sin and turning back to you. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. May we manifest, all of us here, a beauty and a righteousness that is always more than skin deep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to close our time together by singing our final act of praise, which speaks of where our ultimate hope and confidence lies, and it's not in our own righteousness, pardon me, but in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less. him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, with glory, majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.